material to wade through. There's a lot out there. And we finished Daniel. We drew again the applications that we could, how it applies to our life today. So don't want you to drown in it, but I want you in this overview, in this big picture, to see generally what is being portrayed to God's people. So first of all, the setting, remember that Judah was taken exile. Judah was captured by the Babylonians, and the first deportation was in 605 BC. And that deportation all the way to Cyrus's decree in 538 BC for the people of God to return to the land was roughly 70 years. It was an approximate 70 years. Daniel himself endured the full exile. The full exile. He was taken as a young man, maybe as early as 14 or 15 years old, all the way to the end of Daniel, where he possibly, depending on when how old he was when he was taken, could have been in his 90s. So this setting is Judah's exile, the full 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied, all the way to the Cyrus' decree for their return. Daniel covers that. He covers that full period. And the theme, the overall theme of the book of Daniel, is the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of men. God is in control. He's in control. So when we read Daniel, we get an affirming, God is in control no matter what. No matter how tipsy-turvy and upside down our society can be, how rough life can be, no matter how much evil has victory, God is still in control. He is in control, and he is a God who always accomplishes his purposes, even in the midst of man's chaos and the evil in this world. There are questions that Daniel answers, and I'm going to give four. There are many questions that Daniel answers, but these four we're going to spend time on today. One is the God of the Hebrews defeated? The exile poses that question. Remember, the northern kingdom has already been taken captive to Assyria years and years and years before. Now, Judah is taken captive to Babylon. And the question comes to us, is God defeated? If his people are now no longer living in the land, the 10 tribes have been taken. Now, the two tribes, or we have Judah, we have this last part of the people of God taken captive. We ask the question, is God defeated? Because it's very clear that his people are defeated. Is God defeated? We're going to answer that question. And Daniel does answer that question. Then if God is defeated, is it the end of the nation? Is it the end of the nation? God made his first promise to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, saying that I will make your name great. Your descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the sky. Can you count the sand on the seashore? You can't. That's how many your descendants are going to be. And through you, he said to Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families. So in that promise, we see an indication that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to be blessed through the faith of Abraham. Now, what about that? Now, what's going on with the exile? Is this the end of the nation? If it's the end of the nation, then is God faithful? So that leaves us to the next question. Can God preserve his people? Can God preserve his people? Can he keep his promises? Is God able? And the fourth question, will God be faithful to his word? Will God be faithful to his word? So in this overview, in this big picture, we're going to answer those questions. So again, the theme is God's sovereignty over all the affairs of men. And I believe the purpose that we can pull, multiple purposes for sure, but the purpose that we can pull for why Daniel would be to reveal God's glory to the world, to reveal his glory through his actions with his people, through what he does in the midst of Babylon in his people. So we see is to reveal his glory and is to convey hope to his people. To reveal his glory and to convey hope to his people. And Daniel does that. And that's why Daniel is very important for the people of God in that day and time. And it's living and it's active and it is applicable to us today, as it has always been for all the people of God everywhere, and as it will continue to be until Jesus comes back. Again, the title is The Big Picture. And we see the big picture of creation, fall, and redemption being depicted all in the book of Daniel. So we're going to go through an outline. If you have your listening guide, worship guide, whatever you want to call it, you have that outline there. And if you want to use it, it can help you as we go through it, because I'm going to try to go through it kind of quickly. chapters 1 through 6, Daniel can be separated in half. 6 chapters are history. The final chapters are prophecy. So we have chapters 1 through 6, this history written in a narrative form. Chapter 1, Judah is defeated. So immediately we have the exile. We have Judah being defeated. And what does God do? What do we see? Remember the purpose. The purpose is for God to reveal his glory. His purpose is to convey hope to the people of God, to the exiles. And immediately in the first chapter, we have the people of God being defeated. Judah's defeated. But we see a glimmer of hope immediately where God preserves the royal bloodline. God preserves the royal bloodline. Look at verse 6. Among these exiles, what do we have? Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Do you know anything about Judah? Wasn't there a promise given to Judah that the scepter wouldn't be removed from Judah? God gave a promise at the very beginning, right after the fall, that this serpent that slithered into the garden and deceived mankind and caused mankind, we know man and Adam and Eve made the choice, but they sinned against God. And a breach was made where man and God were no longer intimate as they were before. Sin had separated them. And then the curse was given. Curse was given to man and the woman, and the curse was given to the snake. Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman that you deceived, you will bruise his heel. But guess what? He's going to crush your head. All your works are going to be destroyed. And through your works, I'm going to accomplish my redemptive purposes. See, that's a powerful God that can do that. He can take the works of the devil and he can reverse it and even use it for his redemptive purposes. Here, people of God were faithless to the covenant. And God is faithful to his word. So they're in exile. They're being punished. God is exacting from them the 70, those Sabbaths that they refused to recognize and observe. God is punishing his people, but in the midst of his punishing his people and ultimately judging a nation, what does he do? He preserves the royal bloodline. These guys are from Judah. These ones that were the cream of the crop and they floated to the top. They were the best of the best. They were from the tribe of Judah. God's preserving the royal bloodline. He's bringing the Messiah, even in spite of his people's faithlessness. God is faithful. So he preserved the royal bloodline. We see in verse 6 there, and we also see in this chapter 1 that God prospered the Hebrew nobles. Not only did he preserve the royal bloodline, but he prospered them. They were prosperous and they were faithful. There's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. This king who is the king of the world, he's the big guy. He's the biggest guy in the world at the time. And God gives him a dream. And in this dream, if you remember, it captures his attention so much. It harnesses him so much and disturbs him so much that he calls upon all of his magicians and satraps and all of the smart guys in his kingdom. And he says, you're going to tell me my dream and you're going to tell me its interpretation. Again, I'm paraphrasing. And he says, if you don't, I'm going to tear you from limb to limb. They're in a predicament. They're in a big predicament. Daniel has these dreams, or I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams, and he makes this incredible declaration that you need to let me know my dream, let me know the thoughts of my mind. And some commentators say that he was so disturbed, he really didn't even know what the dream was, or maybe he wanted to know it, the truth, so he knew that the guys he was surrounded with were just going to tell him what he wanted to hear. And he said, well, you need to tell me the dream and its interpretation. So he makes that incredible declaration that if they don't reveal the dream and its interpretation, that they will be killed. In verse 19, we have divine intervention. See, God's in control. He is in control. Divine intervention. He has somebody placed there, someone who can give him the interpretation and can tell him the thoughts in his mind. So verse 19, divine intervention, if you look there, chapter 2. By the way, you need to be prepared to finger through all of Daniel today. Verse 19, it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. It was revealed. God made the truth known. See, he intervened. So in this chapter where Nebuchadnezzar dreams, he makes this audacious declaration. God intervenes. And what is the result? Daniel's promotion. Daniel's promotion. We see God working. He's preserving his people. He's promoting his people to very strategic places to make his glory known and to convey hope to the exiles. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar's blasphemous decree. Nebuchadnezzar's blasphemous decree. In the dream, if you go back and read, or those of you that had journeyed with us, you remember this dream that he had was of this statue, this grand statue of a man, and the head of gold. Daniel said, "That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. That's your kingdom. You're in this glorious state of prominence on this statue, and it's gold. It's the most precious metal. That's you." And how does Nebuchadnezzar evidently respond to this dream? I think he takes it the wrong way. He gets puffed up instead of being humbled. Because if you remember in that dream, his kingdom is taken over by an inferior kingdom. He says, "Oh, you're the head of gold, but guess what? You're going to be defeated by somebody who's inferior." That's not good news. If you are a great, SEC football fan or something like that, and you learn that the team that you scheduled for your homecoming is going to defeat you because you always schedule the inferior guy so you can whoop them on your homecoming so it can look good, and then you see that that's not the case at all, that's kind of humiliating, that the underdog is going to take you down. So he gets that in the dream. The underdog is going to take you down, but his response in chapter 3 is, "I'm the head of gold." That's all he could think about. He couldn't get to the fact that an inferior kingdom is going to take over, and then it's going to go all the way down to this kingdom that doesn't even belong to man. This stone that's hewn out of the mountains, not by any human hand, crushes this image on its foot, and it pulverizes it to the spot to where it is into powder, blows away, and that stone that crushed this statue that represents all the kingdoms of men becomes a great mountain and inhabits the whole earth. He was told basically in that dream that the kingdom of God is going to endure forever and it will dominate all the kingdoms of men. But he couldn't get past the fact, "I'm the head of gold." That's why you get in chapter 3, he makes this image of all gold, and says, "You're to worship that." And I'm under the impression that it had to have represented him in some way. He's basically saying, "Kingdom, men that are all under my authority, worship me." So we get Nebuchadnezzar's blasphemous decree to worship this image that he has set up. And what do we see these Hebrews doing? Daniel, not particularly in this point, but Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, that we commonly know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what do? They say, "King, we can't do that. We can't do that. We cannot worship your image." So we have civil disobedience in the first part of this chapter, 15 through 18 in particular. Was Nebuchadnezzar happy about that? Not at all. This guy who's puffed up and said, "I'm the head of gold. Now I'm going to make a huge image of gold. You're going to bow down to it." And they say, "I'm sorry. We're not going to worship this God, this image that you've set up. We're not going to do it. And we're not, matter of fact, even if God doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to do it. God is able." So we see their civil disobedience. They were not going to compromise their faith in Yahweh God. And what do we have in verses 24 through 27, the central part of that chapter? We have the Hebrews' deliverance. God delivers. We all know the story of the fiery furnace. If you've been in Sunday school as a child or been to any VBS, you probably heard it a few times. But these Hebrew boys were delivered, miraculously delivered. So we have divine intervention again. And then there's a new decree. There's a mind that's changed. Look in verse 29 of chapter 3. He begins with a very audacious, blasphemous decree. "You're going to worship this image." And what does he say in 29? Well, God revealed himself. Remember, the purpose is to reveal his glory and to convey hope to the exiles. Do you think these three boys, these three Hebrew young men, had greater hope than they ever had before when they were walking around the fire with an extra man, with a pre-incarnate Christ, delivering them through the fire? And then all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar, who thought himself a little bit too highly, he sees that when he even heated the fire seven times hotter, kind of reflective of his anger, he was so enraged, he wanted to extinguish these guys so quick. Could he stop the God of the Hebrews? He could not. And what does he declare in verse 29? He says, "Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to deliver or able to rescue in this way." We have a mind change here, don't we? But he doesn't have all the rules figured out yet. He's still saying that we're going to tear them from limb to limb, rather. But Nebuchadnezzar has a new decree. God's glory has been revealed to him, and things are changing. Chapter 4, call this one Nebuchadnezzar's Diary. Nebuchadnezzar's Diary. The reason why I've called it Nebuchadnezzar's Diary, because this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is his account. You think, oh, how can this be the inspired word of God if we have a pagan king writing an account in the Bible that's inspired? That's how God works. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar, who no doubt was a horrific dictator, I think we see his conversion in this chapter. That shows you that there is no exhaustion of God's love. There's no far God's love cannot reach. His grace can cover anyone's sin. And he revealed his glory to Nebuchadnezzar in such a way. So we have his diary here. And the first part of the chapter, we have his illumination to the truth. This new dream isn't quite like the first one. The first one was more, he couldn't get past the fact that he was the head of gold. Remember this one, even Daniel says, oh, if this were only for your enemies and those who hate you, I'd be glad to just tell you the truth. But this one's hard. And Nebuchadnezzar said, just tell me, give it to me as it is. And this dream was showing Nebuchadnezzar that you're going to be humbled. And in this chapter, we see this little phrase, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Has anybody learned that lesson? Are we still learning that lesson? Have you ever got yourself a little puffed up? No, I'm the head of gold, you know. And what happens next? You're looking at the floor and your nose is touching it because that rug got snatched out. God is good to us to humble us, isn't he? God is able to humble those who walk in pride. And he does that for Nebuchadnezzar out of his grace. Out of his grace. He doesn't do that for Belshazzar at the end of this Babylonian rule in chapter 6. But he does it for Nebuchadnezzar. But here we see his illumination to the truth. It's told as it is. And then he forgets. How easy it is to forget. How we are prone to forget. But he gets this truth from Daniel. And it seems to be humbling at first, but then he forgets. Look in verse 30, and we see his self-exaltation and his swelling pride. Verse 30, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? God doesn't like to share his glory with anybody. And here, he was already told that's what would happen. And he lifted himself up, self-exaltation, and he gets some humiliation. Verse 31 through 33, God made him like an animal. Basically made him schizophrenic. Took away his sense from him. Cast him out to where he was eating grass like an ox. His back was wet with the dew of heaven. Even it says that his nails grew like talons. So he was humiliated. But in verse 36 and 37, it says that his mind returned to him. See that passive? He said, it didn't say, I returned my mind. I gained my senses. No, it returned to me. There are passive verbs all throughout Daniel, through the history and the prophecy part, showing that God's in control. He is the active worker of history. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's glorified. He's renewed to a new state. His glorification to a renewed state in 36 and 37. All right, I'll go a little quicker through the last of these. Chapter 5, Babylon's demise. Great Babylon. We get Babylon's demise in chapter 5. First four verses, we have Belshazzar's egotism. Old Belshazzar thought of himself a little bit too much, and he didn't get the grace that his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, got, if in fact he was his grandfather, which I think so. But his egotism, he celebrated and praised the gods of wood and iron and stone while he was mocking the one true God. Now, God is provoked every day by millions, if not billions of people, right? God's provoked all the time. God is slow to anger. I'm thankful for that. He's abounding in loving kindness and compassion. We know that's the God that he is, but there are deadlines. There is time where God says enough is enough. He may be provoked to the point where enough is enough. And that was it for Belshazzar. The handwriting on the wall, as he was celebrating and having this drunken feast, and wasn't even he was just not operating as a good leader. He was taking advantage of his position and just in a drunken mess, he was mocking God, and he was found in the balances and found wanting. So we see there in chapter 5, Babylon's demise, Belshazzar's egotism, and that handwriting on the wall is Belshazzar's enlightenment. You're not who you think you are. You're not all that in a bag of chips. And then we have in verse 30 and 31, this great Babylon, its end, its punctuated end, just like that. Look in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 5. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Just like that. Two quick sentences, just like that. Babylon's over. It's done. This great empire, this amazing empire, extinguished, just like that. And now we have the inferior kingdom of the Medes and the Persians taking over Babylon. So there's Babylon's end, Babylon's demise. Chapter 6 is Daniel's deliverance. Daniel's deliverance. The lion's den. We all know that story. So in this deliverance of Daniel, the reason why that ever occurred was because of the envy of his colleagues. Oh, they envied him. They couldn't find anything in Daniel to accuse him. They hated him because he was just good. He was good. And they couldn't find any way to cause accusation. Except they said, if we can just find some way against his devotion to his God. So they conspired up a plan. And you remember the story that, well, if anybody prays to any other God, and they knew, if we're going to get Daniel anywhere, it's going to be in his prayer life. Wouldn't that be great if that was said of you and me as believers? If we could get them anywhere, it's because they're such devoted prayer warriors. We've got to find something to cause that to be the reason for their accusation. So they did that. They did that with Daniel. Oh, king, you know that when the law of the Medes and Persians are, when it's signed, it can't change it. You can't even change it. It's set and it's sealed. So why don't you just make this law that for, you know, this time period, these days, and nobody makes a petition to anybody but you. And of course, oh yeah, that sounds good. That'll bring us together and, kind of puff me up a little bit. And so he makes that decree. And what do they say? Oh, guess what? This guy, Daniel, doesn't listen to you. And now he's bound. So what happens? This conspiracy leads, out of envy, of course, leads to this capital punishment, which end up being reversed upon the conspirators. In the last part of this chapter, we see a royal command to fear God. So the one who decreed to be prayed to then makes a command to fear God. Look in verse 26 and 27. 26 and 27. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So now we have this king given a command. You're to fear God. The very one who made the law, pray to me, is now giving the command to fear God. So Daniel is delivered. And this answers a question. Is God going to take care of his people? Is he going to preserve his people? Is he going to deliver? Is he going to be faithful to his word? Yes, he's doing that for Daniel right here. Remember, he's revealing his glory and he's conveying hope to his people. Chapter 7 through 12, that's the part of prophecy. That's the prophetic section of the book, divided perfectly in half. And this is written in a different literary style. This literary style is in apocalyptic literature, where you have symbols, pictures, conveying messages. So a lot of pictures are given here. Remember, apocalyptic literature is more of a picture book, not a puzzle book. And that's what we see in these chapters. Chapter 7, you have Daniel's first vision. That's where he envisions the four beasts. And the fourth one, he can't even define. It's just something that he can't even, has no correlation to any human experience. He can't even define it. But in that chapter, it's not about the fourth beast, which we tend to camp out on. In that chapter, it's all about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man who defeats the beast. And that's what it's about. that God's in control of human history and evil is on a timeline. Every evil regime is only able to rule because God allows it to, and it has a punctuated end. So in that chapter, in chapter 7, we see the Ancient of Days in control of all human history, and when God accomplishes redemptive purposes, even through the evil intentions of man, it's over, evil's done. So we have the vision of these four beasts that's meant for us to focus on the Ancient of Days. Chapter 8, Daniel's second vision. And that second vision is a little more detailed of a ram and a goat. Those of you who are familiar with Daniel and those who've been with us through this study, it's different. There's a lot of symbolism there. But as he has this vision at the end, he was appalled. He was absolutely appalled. He was so disturbed that he lay sick for some days. He was overcome because in that vision, he saw the temporary victory that evil would have over God's people, that God's people would suffer severely, and that there would be a temporary time of victory of evil over God's people. So it left him very disturbed. Chapter 9 is his answer. This is Daniel's response to that vision, and it was prayer. It was prayer. Drove him to pray. Of course, he was a man of prayer. We see that. But he prayed, and in this prayer, he receives an immediate answer. And some say this is his third vision. I don't think it's a third vision because it says in swift flight, Gabriel appeared to him. So it seems to be an actual encounter, not just a vision with Gabriel, who explains some things and he gives him that mysterious 70 weeks. So Daniel's praying in response to that appalling vision in chapter 8. He's doing that in chapter 9. And then in chapters 10 through 12, you have Daniel's final vision. And that final vision not only deals with immediate events, but events in the far future. And remember that our faith does not depend on dates. It depends on events. It depends on events. That 70 weeks we talked about, you can work it every which way you want, but every one of them just doesn't seem to quite fit. But remember the overall big picture. The overall big picture is that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. He's revealing his glory to men, and he's giving hope to his people. So Daniel's final vision is for both near and far future events. And we see in chapter 10, which is just an introduction to the vision, it gives us an insight into spiritual warfare. We see that there's a lot more going on than what's seen. There are a lot of stuff behind the scenes. We get that in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, we see this vision of human history, that 45 verses of just one battle against another, one king against another, depicting human history is this greed and war where God's people are placed right in the middle of it. And that's what he does. God puts his people in the crossfire. Mankind is always going to be warring and fighting for prominence and position. And where does he put salt and where does he put light? Right in the middle of it. God's people are always in the crossfire. Why does God do that? Does he do that just so we can suffer? No. He does it to reveal his glory and convey hope to his people. See, he put, even geographically, he put his people in a little narrow strip of land, but it was the crossroads of the world, the most strategic place anyone could live geographically so that the truth of God could be proclaimed to the whole world. And what do they have in the north and the south and the east and the west? They got the king of the south who wants the land of the king of the north. They got the king of the east who wants the land of the king of the west. And they're right in the middle of it. We see the same thing today. Where are we as believers? We're right in the middle of it. He doesn't take us out of the world the moment that he saves us. He leaves us in the world so that we can be salt and that we can be light. So that we, through his work with us, can reveal his glory. And that we can continue to have hope in a God who preserves his people, who keeps his word. But lastly, we see the victory of God's kingdom. Turn to chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The victory of God's kingdom. So in this final vision, we have this insight into spiritual warfare. We have this vision of human history. And then we have the victory of the kingdom of God. Let's not forget this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. God is in control of all human history and thenceforth. Verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." God's people have the victory. God's people stand. Even when they are cut down by evil, they stand, and they will stand forever. So we have the victory of God's kingdom. Look in verse 13. "But you," speaking to Daniel, "go your way to the end. You shall rest." You're going to die. "You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." See, God's people have an allotted place. They have an eternal rest. They have an eternal life. God's kingdom has the victory. See, that gives us hope. All right, by way of explanation, let's answer these questions. Is the God of the Hebrews defeated? No, a resounding no. And let's let Nebuchadnezzar answer this one. You may just want to jot these down. Nebuchadnezzar can answer that question. Is the God of the Hebrews defeated? Chapter 4, verse 34 and 35 says this: "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Is the God of the Hebrews defeated? Nebuchadnezzar says, nope. How about the next question? Is it the end of the nation? Is Israel done? Is God finished? Is he not able to carry on his promises that he had given? Let's let Darius answer this one. Chapter 6, verse 25 through 27. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all of the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and to fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So how does Darius answer the question? Is it the end of the nation? No. No, it's not. It's not the end of the nation. What about next question? Can God preserve his people? Can he preserve his people? Think about this. Why are they in exile to begin with? Because they were apostate. They turned away from the covenant. So can God even preserve an apostate people? You bet he can. What holds you in your faith today? Think about this. How does this universe hold together? He holds all things by the word of his power. I'm not an astrophysicist. I'm not even close to it, all right? I failed chemistry twice. I learned that I needed to go somewhere else. So there's a lot about, you know, that I don't understand. But I've talked to people who are pretty smart in that area. And you know, you have, what, electrons, neutrons, and protons? I remember that. And then in the nucleus, there's even more things. And there are more things as they dive deeper into the atom. And no one can explain what holds the atom together. There is no just clear, they're just theories. Oh, this is this peck and this parsec and whatever that holds the atom together. No one knows what holds the atom together except for believers. The Bible tells us he holds all things together by the word of his power. How come these atoms aren't just busting apart right now and us just being evaporated into an inferno? Because God is holding it together. That's why. He holds it together. He's able to hold people together. He can hold a nation that's stiff-necked and stubborn and in love with the things of the world. He can keep that nation together to bring his Messiah. How does your faith remain? How does my faith remain? Is it because you and I are strong? Is that why? Are we Americans that can pull ourselves up with our own bootstraps? No, I'm weak. I'm weak, but he is strong, and he keeps me in the faith. He keeps me. He holds all together. So what is heaven's answer to that question? God preserves his people. Chapter 7, verse 27. "And the kingdom," this is coming from an angelic being. So heaven gives this answer. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So can God preserve his people? Heaven says yes. Next question. Will God be faithful to his word? Let's let Cyrus answer that one. And for Cyrus to answer that one, we need to go to 2 Chronicles. You can jot it down. But remember in Daniel chapter 9, the beginning of that chapter, Daniel said, "I perceived in the books that those 70 years are about to be completed." See, Jeremiah made a prophecy that 70 years of exile. And Daniel knew that it's got to be close to that time because this 70 years, based on where we put it, is close to being completed. So he knew the books. But will God be faithful to his word? Cyrus says yes. 2 Chronicles 36:22 through 23. This is an account of Cyrus's decree. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go." So Cyrus says, will God be faithful to his word? Cyrus says, absolutely, yes, he will. Pretty encouraging. Why do we have Daniel? To reveal the glory of God. He is sovereign over all the affairs of men. Why the book of Daniel? To convey hope to his people. We need it today. The church all around the globe needs Daniel today. When they look and see, is God able to keep us when we suffer as we do? Again, we're American Christians. We know nothing about it, really. But the answer is yes. God will preserve his people. God will be faithful to his word. His kingdom will stand. Some applications, and then we'll be done. And as applications, I want to ask some questions. Where does your hope lie? Where is your hope? Where is my hope? Where does it lie? Does it lie in, well, my own securities? Or does it lie with God's word and his promises? Where does your hope lie? I'm going to go to a few verses in Hebrews so you can just write these down. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, familiar verse. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." So what is hope for the believer? The hope for the believer isn't, well, I hope that I get to go fishing tomorrow. I hope that this gift comes to me that I asked for. That's not that kind of hope. Hope for the believer is a confident assurance in the word of God. If God said it, I can confidently bank on it that he's going to do it. We can't do that. For one, we're sinful. We may not keep our word. And also, we're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We may not be able to keep our word. But God is. So where does your hope lie? Is your conviction in the truth of God? Is your hope based on the word of God, his plan, his purposes, and his ways? So the challenge is stand firm. Stand firm, resting in God's sovereignty and trusting in his providence. Rest in his sovereignty and trust in his providence. Daniel, there's no record of Daniel ever getting to go home. He never got a chance to go home. He spent his whole life serving pagan king after pagan king in a place that was not even his own. And he didn't even get to go home. But yet he stood firm, trusting in God's providence. Daniel 11:32 says, "The people who know their God stand firm and take action." A second question. Where is God's kingdom in your program? Where's God's kingdom in your program? How prominent is God's kingdom in your daily planning, in your life, in your family, in your activity? Where is God's kingdom in that? That's the only kingdom that endures. Even this kingdom, as great as the United States is, gets the stone too. This one's not going to endure forever. The kingdom of God endures forever. So where is God's kingdom in your program? Hebrews 11, verse 10. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." When Abraham was told, "You go to a land that I will show you," everywhere his foot tread, you know what God said? "I'm not going to give it to you. I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your descendants. You're just going to be a wanderer. You're a wanderer. And everywhere you go, you need to believe that I'm going to give this to your descendants. And I'm going to bless the world through your descendants." But what does it say about Abraham here? He wasn't saying, "God, I want it right now." He looked to the far future. He looked forward. And it says, he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So where is God's kingdom in your program? Are you looking through your current circumstances in life and plans and dreams? Are you looking through that to the city whose builder is God? Are you looking to the kingdom of God? So surrender your plans to God's agenda. Surrender your plans to God's agenda. What is God's agenda? To reveal his glory, to convey hope to his people. That's his agenda, to preserve a people. to save a people that are going to reflect his glory. A third question. How well have you settled in Babylon? How well have you settled in Babylon? We only hear of four guys, and there are many, many more, but there are only four Hebrews that we see here that did not compromise, that did not just dissolve into Babylonian culture. We know human nature. There are many, no doubt, that dissolved into Babylon. That's what their plan was. We're going to take these Hebrews and we're going to make them Babylonians. That was full domination. Full domination was not only to militarily dominate a people, but was to culturally dominate a people so they would disappear and they would be Babylonians. That didn't work for Daniel, Hananiah, and Azariah, and Mishael. It didn't work for those guys. Yes, we don't see much of those. We don't see anything after the fiery furnace. And some say, well, maybe they compromised. I don't think so, because they're walking with the fourth man in the fire. They had an encounter with Jesus. But who do we have at the end? We have Daniel. Not Belteshazzar, we have Daniel. Not Bel protect the king, we have Daniel honoring God. So how well are you settled in Babylon? Listen to these verses, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Speaking of those great people of the faith, they look beyond to the city, to the kingdom of God. So how well have you settled in Babylon? When you read through Hebrews 11, that portion I just read, they gave up their lives unto death, sawn in two, torn asunder, torn apart by wild animal skins or by wild animals, you name it. They surrendered their lives because they did not settle in Babylon. Their eyes were on the kingdom. So how do we apply this one? Salt your environment. Salt your environment like Daniel did. He salted his environment. Where did they look when they had the greatest need? They looked to Daniel. A last question. How rooted are you in God's word? And the reason why I ask this one, what gave Daniel hope all throughout? Why was he praying even facing Jerusalem? Because he knew God's word. How did he perceive in chapter 9 that by the books that the 70 years were almost completed, he knew the word of God? So how do we have hope? We can't have hope apart from knowing the word of God. Hebrews 11:39. All these things, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, that they should not be made perfect. What's being said there is, we have the word to encourage us. We have his word. So how well are you rooted in the word of God? And that last application is, secure your life upon God's word. Secure your life upon God's word. That's a firm foundation. So the big picture, God's in control. The big picture is that he is revealing his glory and he is giving us hope as we reflect his glory. We can trust in his word. We can bank on it that he is a God who is faithful. Verse 3 of chapter 12 will end with this. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for the hope that it gives us. And we pray that you'd strengthen us as your people to keep our eyes focused on you, that we may bring you glory in this Babylon, that as we are exiles on this earth, strangers passing through, that we will salt our environment, that we will be secure upon your word, that we will be steady and set upon your promises. So Lord, help us to be as Daniel and to draw from the strength that you give us, that even though evil has its day, Lord, your kingdom endures forever. We praise your name. Let us shine like the stars. In Jesus' name, amen.